Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll just read the first 12 verses. As we come to this portion of Scripture, let's be reminded that this is a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. Let us therefore, with great reverence, attend the reading and the hearing thereof. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. May the Lord God richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we come humbly before thee this day, asking thee that in thine infinite mercy and grace thou wilt give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and lives to reflect thy matchless word. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This is a difficult portion of Scripture, and there are many like it in the book of Hebrews. What makes it difficult is not in the understanding of it, but in the powerful conviction of it. But let's remember where we are, for it's been some time since we spoke together of this portion of God's Word. And remember that we are speaking at the onset of the chapter here, where the apostle exhorts us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him. And this portion of the book of Hebrews, and we looked at that before, that this portion of the book of Hebrews is focusing on Christ as the great prophet. And that covers from the first verse of this third chapter through the 13th verse of the fourth chapter. Matthew Henry states, and I quote, "We have the duty we owe to Christ Jesus, And that is to consider him, consider what he is in himself, what he is to us, and what he will be to us hereafter and forever. Consider him. Fix your thoughts upon him with the greatest attention, and act towards him accordingly. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith." End quote. Remember we should be always more and more considering the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet. And we should be not only stirring up ourselves to consider him more and more each day, but stirring up one another to the same. But let's consider for a moment this portion of Scripture. Now, I will make a comment before we get started. We're looking at verses 7 through 11 today. And if you take a look at it, verse 7 begins with the word wherefore, and in the Authorized Version you have a parenthesis, and I believe this is absolutely correct. But if we're looking at the thought here, we'll see in verse 7 where it begins with wherefore, it actually continues in verse 12. And so if we read that without the parenthetical statement, it would simply read thus, wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, we're not going to be discussing that sentence today, but today, rather, we're going to look at the parenthetical statement, which is used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reinforce the thought of taking heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The parenthetical statement, then, being our focus, is, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That parenthetical statement, of course, is largely a quotation from the psalm that we just sang a few moments ago, that portion of the 95th psalm from verses 7 through 11. The apostle, you see, is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the great and true and faithful prophet of God, the one greater than all others, and the one of whom the others were but types. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came from the bosom of his Father from eternity. He is the eternal Logos and wisdom of God. He is the voice from whom the entire order of creation came forth. He is the one who spake his good law from Sinai. He is the one who teaches his people all things necessary for his own glory, their salvation and faith and life. This is that faithful apostle of whom the inspired apostle here speaks. He is the God-man and the God-man, the judge of all men and angels, and the only Savior of his people from their sins. Wherefore take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What a terrible thing that when we neglect the voice of the great prophet, we are taking upon ourselves an evil heart of unbelief, and we are departing from the living God. To reinforce this sober caution and to fully impress upon us the gravity and the eternal weight of the subject, the apostle brings in a quotation from this 95th Psalm. He points us to this particular portion of Scripture in Psalm 95 in order to amplify the glory, the beauty, the holiness, the goodness, the power, the faithfulness, and the majesty of Christ to us, to remind us that we should be always seeking out his word, hanging upon every syllable that he utters, obeying every one of his commands, and looking to him alone for all wisdom and guidance, as he is from eternity, the wisdom of God. But more than that, the apostle is very careful and he is very clear to exhort and to admonish all who would take this great prophet lightly. Oh, dearly beloved, let us pause for a moment and consider that this is one of the gravest errors in general of the church in Western civilization. And shall we zero it in and say the evangelical church in America? It is a lightly esteeming of the great prophet, the great apostle of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much emphasis upon Jesus, my friend, that there is a complete de-emphasis and a willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Judge of all men and angels. So may this be a sober reminder to us that yes, our Lord God is a God of love. He is love. And our Lord Jesus Christ has condescended to be our elder brother and our friend, yet He is still and for eternity our Lord and God and King. And let us have that as the foundation and the driving force of how we esteem Him. Now, in unfolding that quotation from Psalm 95, there are two things that I'd like for us to keep in mind at the outset. And the first is both in Psalm 95 and the quotation here in Hebrews 3, I want us to think of the speaker, and I also want us to think of the audience. The speaker and the intended audience. And by the way, this is a wonderful portion of Scripture. Just those little words, as the Holy Ghost saith in verse 7, we could fill volumes on proofs of the Christian faith, including primarily the eternal divinity of the Holy Ghost. But a couple of comments. Let's look to the speaker here. Yes, David was the human penman. And the style is purely Davidic. But the true speaker, the true author, is the Holy Spirit. Hence, Paul rightly says, or the apostle here rightly says, as the Holy Ghost saith. We need to be reminded of this, who the author is, because we sometimes get ourselves in trouble. For instance, that last book of the Bible, even if you look at it in the Authorized Version, it's called the Revelation of St. John, correct? But that's not correct, because if you look at that book and you look at the very first opening part of that book, it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, it was penned and recorded by John, but it's not John's revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we open up these 66 books of the Old and New Testament, this is not some book like any other on the bookshelf. This is the very Word of God, because its author is God. Because the Holy Ghost is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who has breathed out this word. Peter makes this very clear in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These are not cunningly devised fables. God the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. When we open the pages of the Bible, let us remember that it is no mere book, but it is that divinely breathed out and living Word of God. When we read Scripture, we are hearing the Holy Spirit speaking. It's an interesting turn of phrase that the apostle uses here when he quotes this. He says, as the Holy Ghost saith. Now, that's an idiom with which we're familiar. We'll refer to a piece of writing. For most of us, of course, that's the good dead guys who were staunchly Reformed Puritan Covenanter types. And we'll say that such and such author said. Well, what we're really looking at is the printed word, because none of us were born when most of those great men of the faith of the First and Second Reformations even died. And so we never heard them speak. We don't know what they sounded like. But we use the idiom when we read or quote from them that so-and-so said such-and-such. Well, how much more then, when we open the pages of the living Word of God, can we truly say the Holy Spirit saith? And so when we open and we read the Word of God, we are hearing the Holy Spirit speaking. Hence, though written, the Apostle states here that in Psalm 95, the Holy Ghost saith. Let's keep that in our minds. And let's remember that while, as we'll, Lord willing, speak to in a few moments, what the Apostle does here is he makes it clear to us another very important point about Scripture. There are portions of it that predate Moses. The book of Job, I believe rightly, we conjecture, was written probably sometime during the days of Abraham, perhaps. It's a very, perhaps the oldest written portion of the canonical Scriptures. And yet there's so much relevance in the book of Job to us today. And we can say the same about all of it. The entirety of the Scriptures were closed before the end of the first century. And yet how relevant they remain to us, how current it is to us today. And so the Apostle was not making a stretch when he goes to Psalm 95, written nearly 1,000 years earlier, and making it current to these Hebrew Christians that he's addressing. Nor is it out of a character for us to take the very same portion and bring it out to ourselves today, because it is the very Word of God, it is the living Word of God, it is current, and it is absolute, and it's relevant every moment throughout history. Second, let's consider the audience. I don't know about you, but perhaps there are some portions of Scripture when I perhaps would like to see the audience actually being complete unbelievers. That would be easier for me in my conscience. But it would not be true, because these words are addressed to the church. The words are addressed to us. And so when we hear these words, we're not speaking to those stiff-necked Hebrews of the Old Testament time. It's speaking to us. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. How convicting. So many disputed passages are in question, not because there's any lack of clarity or perspicuity of Scripture, but because in many cases the proper audience is not understood. As a general rule, with certain specific exceptions, while the scope of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is intended as God's revelation to mankind, the primary audience is always going to be the church and the saints who comprise her. And we may put it another way, to be even more accurate. We may with confidence say that the intended audience of Scripture for whom the Word of God is effectual is the body of the elect. Many reprobates know Scripture, sadly better than many professing Christians. And the devil knows Scripture better than any of us. But to them the Word of God is the damning, unassailable witness against them. Psalm 95 in the Hebrew, and this quotation in Hebrews 3 in the Greek, has the same intended audience, the church. And that's what makes the passage so difficult and so convicting, is that it's intended for us. It's directed at you and directed at me. William Googe states, and I quote, "The main scope of this testimony is to admonish such as from time to time should live in the church, to take heed of rebelling against Christ as the Israelites in the wilderness had done," end quote. Something else to bear in mind when we think about the audience is to go back and recognize that when we're studying the Old Testament patriarchs, when we're studying the Old Testament nation of Israel, we're studying the history of the church. This was just as much the Christian church then as it is today. Yet the Christian church in her infancy. But still Christ's church. And so that Old Testament portion of the Word of God is not something done away with now that Christ has come. It's all part of God's Word to His people in all ages. Well, let's consider for a moment and unfold some of the portions of this particular passage. As the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice. Let's think about that Greek word, semeron, today. Every day. Every day and each individual day. In which God in His grace presents us our life. He is giving to us the opportunity to hear Him. To look to Him. To learn from Him, to live for Him. Each day should provoke us to seek Him as our highest good and the great focus of each and every day. One of the things that I remember very clearly about my Marine Corps career is that we were often admonished by those in authority over us that even when we went out on liberty, to remember that even if we weren't wearing the uniform, that we didn't get days off from being Marines. We must always live up to that high expectation. And it's a wonderful thing that that discipline is instilled in the members of our armed forces. But how much more, then? How much more should each of us be reminded as soldiers of Christ that we don't get time off from being Christ's people. There's no vacation time when we can set down our diligence to be faithful to Christ. In fact, every day we should strive to be more faithful and less unprofitable than the day before. And dearly beloved, should each of us have the opportunity to live 10,000 years on this side of Jordan by the 10,000th day, year, and the end last day of that 10,000th year, we would still be infinitely short of the holiness and the righteousness that the holy, righteous God demands. May we have that as our conviction and our firm understanding. Therefore, each and every day we should pray and strive for a Samuel mentality. That Samuel mentality, if you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the very young Samuel, and he's in his bed and he hears this voice, Samuel, Samuel, and he runs up and he goes to Eli, who says, it wasn't me. And finally, Eli tells him, next time, when you hear it, remember who's actually speaking to you. And so what does he do when he finally realizes that it is the Lord who is calling out to him? Samuel responds, speak, for thy servant heareth. Oh, dearly beloved, may we all have the spirit of Samuel, that when we hear our Lord each day in His Word, we listen. We pay attention. We grasp on to every syllable of every word, knowing it is the voice of our King and our God who is speaking through His Word. And let's be mindful of things that get in the way of that. One of the greatest problems with our modern day world, it's not that we have too much work to do. You know, I often reflect upon the people of the past, which, as we used to say up in South Carolina, worked can see to can't see. That means they work from when they can see at the break of dawn until they can't see anymore as the sun sets. And yet they seemed to have had so much more time than we do with our eight-hour days? No, it's not because we're too busy with work. It's because we're too busy with the busyness of this life. We allow our distractions to rush us. How often, oh dearly beloved, do we find ourselves rushing our private worship or our family worship because there's something else that's distracting us, something else we just have to do? May the Lord be pleased to work in us that we have the Samuel mentality to stop everything. Let the world do what it will, but let us stop when it is time to hear the Lord and cling to every word. When our Lord speaks, let us listen. Let us listen to listen. And let us faithfully obey what He says. Because we remember that all of this is of infinite gravity and of eternal weight. There is nothing in this life and in this modern world that even begins to approach the importance, the gravity of that which with which we have to do when we hear the voice of the Lord. We must always be mindful that it is the Lord God Himself who worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. And that no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him, John 6:44. So if the Lord is working in us, and if He is drawing us, how can we allow ourselves the distraction of being too busy to stop and listen? It's a great sin that's so easy for us to fall into. We also need to be mindful of the fact that what the Lord God has given to us as everything, but what He's given to us with today is like everything else He's given, it's given in trust. It's given to us as stewards. We don't own the day. It belongs to the Lord. And we're going to have to give account. This is one of the scariest things to me because I know how much time I waste. How often have you said or heard, well, I just didn't have the time to do this, that, or the other. You have the same amount of time as everyone else. It's not that we haven't had the time, it's that we've not been faithful stewards of the time. And let's be reminded of what James tells us that in James chapter 4, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Therefore you should say, if the Lord will, we shall do such and such and such. Because, dearly beloved, today is the day that the Lord has given to us and entrusted to us, and we should be faithful stewards of the day, realizing that we've got no guarantee of tomorrow. Therefore, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Solomon teaches, boast not thyself of tomorrow. And that's why so often we hear this emphasis upon today, right now, without delay. Behold, says Paul, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Each new day is a precious gift and a divinely given opportunity to serve our great King and Savior. May we not hit the snooze on our spiritual alarm clocks or allow ourselves to get so busy that we stop up our ears to the voice of the shepherd or hasten away when we should be meditating upon what He's taught us from His Word. One of the greatest dangers of this world is distraction. Oh, let us not allow anything to distract us from our Lord today, for tomorrow may never come. Behold, even this night, or this afternoon, or before our noon meal, we may be standing before the King and the Judge giving account of how we have been faithful or faithless stewards of today. Today, if ye will hear His voice, that's the next emphasis here. Let's never forget the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage, of course, is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But how so? It's the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet. The great prophet. Christians hearing Christ is the primary intended response of Christ's prophetic office. And, as those saved by His salvific cross work, hearing is our primary duty. We must listen to the voice of our shepherd. We must heed His every word. We must remember again that this is never about this whole salvation. It's not simply a matter of just getting saved. How often has that been proclaimed from this pulpit, not just by me? How often has this been reminded to the people of God by faithful men throughout the generations? It's not a simple matter of saying a little prayer, walking down an aisle, getting your fire insurance, and then going out and live any way you want to. No, it's not that at all. It's about this life. It's not simply about getting saved, because if it was, the moment we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, each of us would immediately drop dead and be in the presence of the Lord. We've got work to do. We have a mission, each of us. And one of those main focuses, so far as our personal lives is concerned, is our preparation at the hands of Christ for eternity in His presence. It's about being fitted for fellowship with the living God forever and ever. So let us therefore hear when the prophet speaks. How often have you heard the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry? And how often do you hear Him in the book of Revelation say over and over again, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And in Revelation, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." We hear things all the time. In fact, another difficulty of modern life is that we are constantly bombarded with external stimuli. We're surrounded by voices and sounds and commotions. Say, we hear all the time. Well, we're bombarded with sound. That doesn't mean we're hearing. What does it mean truly to hear? And when the apostle tells us here, quoting from David in the Psalter, what does he mean that we're to hear the voice of the great prophet? Well, hearing is not simply allowing something to come into our ear, halfway registering it in our minds and going about our business. Biblically, hearing means first and foremost that the Lord God, in His infinite mercy, created human beings with two ears in order that they might hear with the ear and understand. Not just register it, identify it, categorize it, and walk away, but to actually understand it. And especially when it comes to the word of the Lord, we must be hearers who understand. Otherwise, when we fail to do that, we're just like the Hebrew church during the days of Jeremiah, of whom he said they had ears, yet hear not. Let us therefore truly hear what the Spirit saith in His word and understand it. But understanding a thing is not quite all that hearing entails. And while, yes, we must take it into our minds and understand it, we must also take it into our hearts and believe it. We must believe what God teaches in His Word. The unbelieving Jews in Christ's day, they heard the words that He was saying, but they didn't hear with spiritual ears. They may have understood what he was saying, and it's very clear that they did, by the way. When he identifies himself as the eternal I am, did they not take up stones to stone him? Because they accused him of blasphemy? But notice they heard the words before Abraham was I am. They understood the words, but they didn't believe the words, which is why they took up the stones to stone him. We must not be like those unbelieving Jews. Remember what the Lord Jesus says. He that is of God heareth God's words. Speaking to the Jews, he says, ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. And he goes on to say in John 10, ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And if we are the sheep of the great shepherd, we must hear, understanding, and believing. But then the third part of hearing. The third part of hearing. That which we have understood by His grace, we believe by His grace, we must obey by His grace. Professed faith without feet is a false profession. We must not be like the son who said to his father, oh, sure, Daddy, I'll go do it, that which you've commanded me to do, and immediately left and left the command undone. Instead, we should be faithful who hear our great prophet and king and obey his voice. We must hear, understand, believe, and obey, and only then are we truly hearing the shepherd's voice. May the Lord be pleased to make each of us and all of us to be diligent to begin and end each day in His Word, truly hearing, understanding, believing, and obeying, and reinforcing with meditation upon it throughout the day, hearing the voice of Christ, and being faithful, obedient followers of Him. And why are we given this exhortation? Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Well, let's think for a moment about what's meant by the term heart. And I'm going to go very, very quickly through this. But when we see in Scripture the word heart, it's used in several different ways. But primarily, when we're looking at heart in the context of Scripture, we need to understand it as the mind, the will, and the affections, the whole man. And that's the context in which it's used and intended here. Therefore, we must have that attitude truly as summarized. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy might. We must be those whose hearts are consumed with a passion for Christ and His Word. The opposite of that is to have a heart that is hardened. The instruction is that we are not to harden our own hearts. And there's an interesting Greek word that's used here. The interesting Greek word is from a root which in the nominative form is skelos, and in the verbal sense is skelo. And what it denotes, there's a couple of different words that are used for hardening, right? Or a hardened heart, hardened neck, things like this. In this particular place, this Greek word, skelo or skelos, from which scleruno, the Greek word here in this passage, is taken. It means where something is sapped or drained of its fluid until it becomes hard. That's what it means. So if you think, for instance, of a piece of fruit that is left out into the sun, and as the sun evaporates the juices out of it and it shrinks down and It shrinks down more and more, and you leave it there day after day. Eventually, it's going to become almost stone-like and hard. And that's what's being spoken of as hardening the heart. The implication of the passage is of a heart that's dried up so that it becomes hard and useless. When a heart is hardened, it becomes unfeeling and uncaring. The heart is no longer sensitive to the sinfulness of sin, nor tender to please the Lord by obeying Him. Now there's two types of hardness spoken of in Scripture, natural hardness and habitual hardness. All of us are born by nature with hard hearts. That's our natural hardness. We're born with hearts that oppose all the means of grace. We don't want any part of it. Those who remain with those naturally hard hearts deny the Word. They despise the people of God. They reject the Church of Christ, and all because they hate God Himself. This is that stony heart that by God's grace and His infinite mercy, He removes at regeneration and replaces with a heart of flesh. It's mentioned there in Ezekiel 11:19. But there are there is that habitual hardness. We're all born with a naturally hard heart, but there's an habitual hardness. And that's when a man who is born depraved, as we all are, persists in his rejection of the truth, even though he has been afforded every opportunity. And this is where it gets truly sad and truly frightening. Because, dearly beloved, we are firm believers in the scriptural doctrine of the covenants. But at the same time, we do know that even in the household of faith, there are those raised in godly homes, those raised under godly preaching, those catechized in the Word of God, who then grow up and leave and reject all that they have been taught. They become habitually hard within themselves. And there are many, of course, of us that did the same thing, fleeing and rebelling. But the Lord in His infinite mercy took out those hardened hearts and gave us hearts of flesh. But we pray for our children. And we pray that the Lord will, in His time, bring them to a full profession of Christ, trusting in Him to keep His covenant that He made through Christ to us and to our children. But remember that that happens in God's time. But this we see so often, not simply in those who've had the daily opportunities like those raised in a godly church, but remember that we're living in an age when there's not a corner of the earth where the Word of God is not available. It is readily available. Remember what we said all the way back, who's the audience here? And remembering the fact that God's Word, while it was in general given to all mankind, it's His revelation to man, yet it's intended primarily for His church. There are folks out there who have access to the Word of God. They've even heard the Word of God. They may know theology. This afternoon, the Lord willing, we're going to be talking about fruits and being fruit inspectors. And we're going to find out about false prophets. We're going to find out about how serious that is. I mean, we're talking about people who in every way, shape, form, and fashion look as though they're the cream of the cream in the church. And yet inside, their habitual hardness of heart. False prophets. And there are many people like that in this world. This is impenitence. And Paul couples it with a habitual hardness of heart in Romans 2:5, where he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." After the hardness, and I need to look that up because I think I misquoted that. forgive me. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. This is all part and parcel. Impenitence, hardness of heart. Those who are impenitent continue to harden themselves more and more. It's a willful hardness. It's taking natural hardness and then adding layers of hardness onto it. That's what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he speaks of the Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. One of those root words signifying hardness, the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Born naturally hard, but they harden themselves more and more to the point that they have blinded themselves and are past feeling, chasing after more and more that is displeasing to the great prophet. That's why we should take good heed. Sabbath day after Sabbath day when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. For we are praying in part that the Lord will so work in us by His Spirit and His Word that we will see and abhor the sinfulness of sin. Do not look upon it as a delight, but hate it, run from it, flee from it. For when we think about yielding to a temptation with any sense of delight, we will yield to it. And in yielding, we'll commit it. And by committing it once, we'll make it a habit. We'll justify ourselves in it, excuse ourselves before others, and harden ourselves more and more until we finally get to the point that we are past feeling and think it a natural thing, our right, our pleasure. Let no man question what we do. Listen to James on this point because he gives us the anatomy of sin. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And also, let's make certain that we understand that when we do sin, yes, the devil's the tempter. He's been a tempter from the very beginning. But the devil didn't make me do it. And don't use that excuse. Yes, the devil was the one that said, see that fruit, how pleasant to the eye it is. Yea, hath God really said? But yet it was Eve and Adam who was with her who yielded to that temptation. And so it is with each of us. Therefore, we must be vigilant of the signs of the hardening of our hearts. In Christ, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we've been given a heart of flesh that is very sensitive to sin. We understand that sin, as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, is displeasing to Him. Rather than simply fearing the consequences, we learn to hate sin as sin. We learn to hate evil as being evil, all because it's an affront to the holiness, to the righteousness, to the majesty of the living God. This gives us a holy horror of sin and loathing for it. That we would do anything that would displease our Father in heaven or offend our elder brother or grieve our Holy Spirit. But when once we begin to yield the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, when once we begin to yield to that fruit of sin, to see that it is pleasing to the eyes, something to sweeten the mouth, filling in the belly, reaching out to it, we immediately begin to dry up, to harden ourselves. And if we persist in it, we'll get to a point where we will be beyond feeling that hatred for sin. Habitual sinning leads to a deadening of shame and grief. Our cherished sins, our cherished lusts, open the door to a life of pleasure in sin rather than a hatred for it. A pleasure in ourselves and our desires rather than in seeking the glory of God. And this is a terrible place to be. And yes, sometimes in the life of a Christian, sometimes the Holy Spirit will allow us that, to run after a cherished lust. But praise God, He doesn't let us go to the very end of that direction, but pulls us back by His grace, being wiser and more vigilant. We should labor daily and pray fervently to be delivered from even the beginning of the hardening of our hearts. We must labor to be sensible and sensitive to the terrible burden and the destructive nature of sin. We must daily search ourselves to identify our sins, especially going on a search and destroy mission, as it were, for our cherished lusts. Abhor them as evil, not simply because you fear the consequences. That's not a godly seek and destroy mission for sin. A godly seek and destroy mission is motivated by an abhorrence of the evil itself, because what it is something that is contrary to God's revealed will. It is something that is hateful to God. It is something that is an affront to His majesty. And therefore, as you see it and identify it, destroy it as something utterly abominable. Confess it early. Turn from it. Plead for forgiveness. And put on a renewed righteousness. And then, don't simply walk away and wipe your hands and think you've done your job, but remain vigilant. Be watchful. Why? Because the tempter loves to creep in when we're most confident, doesn't he? And how often do those alluring enticements creep back in? And how easy it is to look and begin to be hardened once more. And the way the apostle does this here makes it even more startling to us and more graphic, by bringing us back to that history of the church in the wilderness, where he says that we're not to harden our hearts as they did in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when, says God, your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. The Lord brought Israel through the wilderness. And that wilderness was Christ's school of that day. And it was there to prove them. We need to remember that the church militant today, the church militant in every age, it is a wilderness. And we cannot simply float up to heaven on a bed of roses. That's not what the Christian life is about at all. We must pass through the wilderness in order that we might be fitted for our heavenly home, the promised land. But just as with the Israelites in the physical wilderness, the Lord does not leave us to fend for ourselves. look at those remarkable instances of God's providence and God's direct intervention in the life of the church during those days in the wilderness. Look at that and be reminded of it and see the same thing spiritually in Christ's church today. Our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, was leading the church in that day just as he leads the church in this day. And we see many infallible proofs of it. That great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, led his people then. And he remains that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. He provides for us everything necessary and so much more, just as he did with manna and the miraculous water from the rock. He conquers our enemies, fighting for us, just as he did Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. So that like the Old Testament church, we need to be reminded, as Moses reminded those people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." So tender is the care of that great shepherd of the sheep for his church, that if we look in that day, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their shoes fall apart, nor did their feet swell from walking. We suffer no ill effects when we are faithful to follow the shepherd in the wilderness of this life. But we find him always the provider, always the protector, always the deliverer, who pours upon us every blessing. So we must be content, and we must be happy with God's good providence for his people in the wilderness. For when we question our King, and we doubt the veracity of his word, when we grumble after the leeks and cucumbers of Egypt, and despise this light bread, what we are doing is we are tempting the Lord our God. And we're showing ourselves ungrateful and spoiled children. And this is precisely how we harden our hearts before God, just as that faithless generation did those 40 years in the wilderness, by tempting God, not being content with the good things that he gives to us. Remember, God in his infinite mercy and love does not give us everything we ask for and everything we think we need. He gives us what he knows we need. And sometimes, as a part of chastening, he'll give us exactly what we asked for, and then we realize it was foolish to ask for it in the first place. And we should have been content with God's good providence over us, knowing that he knows what we need better than we ever could ourselves. Dearly beloved, consider the tender mercies of God, who feeds us and waters and clothes his people, who fights for us and leads us and guides us, who withholds from his children no good spiritual blessing. Learn to trust in him and be content with what he comes from his hand. He knows infinitely better than we do what things we need for our good and especially for his own glory. That great shepherd of the sheep will do us no harm, but only good continually and forever. Trust him. Hear him. Submit to him. Be content with what he provides. For when we grumble and murmur and complain, we are tempting the Lord our God. And that is one thing that we have been so firmly taught in all of Scripture: thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because what happens, just like happened with those of that generation in the wilderness, the tempting of the Lord God and the hardening of the heart in tempting him, the refusal to repent, will lead to us proving him. Now, what does that mean? They tempted him. We know what that means because we know ourselves. But what were they doing when they proved him? They proved the Lord when they said, like that old lie of the serpent, "Yea, hath God said." Will God really be the God he claims to be? Dearly beloved, be very cautious if you ever hear anyone ask that question. Because the Lord God very often does demonstrate exactly who He is as the righteous judge when man is foolish enough to prove Him. William Googe observes, and I quote, "By tempting God, the Israelites of old proved and found by experience that God was indeed such a God as He had made Himself known to be." End quote. We perpetuate this wicked distrust in the veracity of God's Word when we tempt the Lord our God as we say, "Can God really provide in this barren, dry, fruitless wilderness of life?" Let's be reminded of one thing, dearly beloved. The Lord God of Scripture, who's revealed Himself in Scripture, He is the eternal I Am. He doesn't need man to believe in Him to exist. Romans chapter 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Strongest negative in all of Scripture. God forbid. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. This unbelief, this discontent is a heinous sin and justly provokes the wrath of God. And look exactly what happened with that generation. And let it be a lesson to us today that when we tempt God, when we prove God, we may very well hear the Lord God swear in His wrath, "They shall not enter into My rest." If we so harden ourselves against the authority of God, we're in danger of provoking Him to leave us to die in the wilderness and not to enter into the promised rest of His eternal Sabbath. Now, dearly beloved, while we all do from time to time harden our hearts, the hardness here spoken of, the hardness that leads to the dying in the wilderness, is that hardness of false professors. It's a great caution to all of us, and especially those children who are raised in the church. It's a great caution that when you have that long anticipated freedom, when you get to leave home and you get to start making decisions for yourself, oh, dearly beloved child of the covenant, be very wary, be very careful that you harden not your heart, that you despise not the instruction that you received in your godly homes and in the godly church. Don't harden your heart, for it is a very painful journey when the Lord allows you to go a long distance before pulling you back. And remember to hear this and to heed it today. Because children, when you're young, you think you have your whole life ahead of you. You have today. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. No matter how young and healthy you may be. This is discouraging if we leave it at this point. And yes, we should take this and be sobered by it and go and examine ourselves. But let's also remember this key point. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that great shepherd of the sheep, praise God, He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He saves us to the uttermost. He is so tender and He is so kind and He is so loving that He literally carries His lambs in His bosom. But don't presume upon Him. Let's ever be mindful of the danger of hardening our hearts. We grieve our Heavenly Father when we tempt Him and rebel and sin. Let's not continue in sin. For if we do, we'll prove Him and He will demonstrate His chastening. No doubt. Remember that the Lord is loving and long-suffering, but tempt not the Lord your God and try not His patience. Let each day, while it is today, be the day of self-examination and confession of sin, a turning from sin and a revival of heart, a newness of life, trusting in the Holy Spirit, that day by day, with His power and His word, more and more we will die to ourselves and our sins and live more and more to Christ and His righteousness. And trust in the power of His might and be content in that good gift that He gives out abundantly each day of this wilderness life. Dearly beloved, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, but rather hear that great prophet, that great apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, more and more each day. Amen.